Why do we find it necessary to add oaths to what we say in order to convince people that we're telling the truth? I mean, is there some reason that people should be suspicious of us and expecting to hear lies? Aren't people basically good at heart and inclined to be straightforward, open, and truthful in what they say to others? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Psalm 116:11, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Romans 3:13, quoting from Psalms, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And Jesus said, even to the most religious people of his day, this is from John 8:44, you are the father of the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, no, people have a tendency not to be truthful, especially when something dear to them is at stake, like their reputation or their salary or relationships or money. If they can gain an advantage by lying, they often will. Now, I have to grant, being generous, maybe, but even the majority of the time, for the majority of people, they'll find that it's important to tell the truth, and so they will. But then I would say, at those times, how does a blasphemous oath give someone assurance that you're not lying? Right? You lie, and then you put the lying oath on top of it. Why is it even necessary to add an oath like that to confirm the truth? Well, in our passage in James today, James is emphasizing that Christians should be so committed to obeying Christ that such swearing of oaths is out of the question. And they should be so committed to imitating Christ in their truthful speech and character that swearing oaths would be obviously redundant and unnecessary. Now, last week, we saw in the book of James that he instructed his readers to be patient as they awaited justice, knowing that it might not even be until the Lord's return. In James 5, 7 through 11, James gave the saints three instructions for how to be patient as they endured trials. Let's read James 5, 7, actually 7 through 12 today. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. So in James 5, 7 through 11, those instructions for being patient were commit to trusting God, to maintain Christian unity and love, and to remember what God has done. And we looked at all of those last week. But now in verse 12, by use of this connecting word, look at verse 12, but, it's a connecting word, a conjunction. It's tying one more very important thing into that discussion of patient endurance of the saints. Knowing that the return of the Lord is imminent, Christians should bear with various trials patiently. We saw that. They should be actively working to glorify God while waiting, but the growing in their faith, loving your neighbor, and trusting God's word. That's verses 7 through 11. But now verse 12 indicates, as we patiently wait, we're to be doers of the word, having faith that results in works, especially guarding the tongue so that it speaks only truth. Let's look at that verse 12 one more time. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And so in James 5:12, James is telling us the necessity of walking in truth while we're patiently awaiting the Lord's return. And there are 4 points just from that one verse. And the first one will be the priority of obedience. We'll see the prohibition of swearing oaths, the prescription for speaking truth, and the purpose for the command. So let's look at the priority of obedience. As I said before, that conjunction but creates a link to what came before it. And there was a list of things to do in verses 7 through 11 to help you be patient while enduring trials and waiting the Lord's return. In other words, a list of matters that we need to give attention to as we go through our lives as Christians. But James is placing one item above all the others on that list. It's making it of greater importance than the rest. He says, it's above all. But above all, it's a command related to, this command here about not swearing oaths is related to verse 8's, you also be patient. That's what that but is doing, still linking it there to you be patient. It's one more thing. It's the last on the list, but it's still how to be patient. And James makes it of primary importance. He's giving it priority. You see, this matter of swearing oaths, I mean, do it so often or we hear it so often, it can seem so insignificant to us because we're surrounded by a culture in which the swearing of oaths is common, and we're in a culture where lying is only bad if you get caught, or it's only bad if you get caught without plausible deniability. And we see oaths accompanying lies all the time. We just swim in this ocean of lies, and it seems so normal to us. But James sets this one command above all. So I think we have to pull some threads together from the book of James to understand this, why this gets elevated to such importance. And so the first thing I want you to think about is James is a letter full of commands to the church, as I've said just about every time. 55 imperative verbs, words that issue commands in the book of James. Now, where the tendency in contemporary Christianity is to think that we don't have to do good works because good works, well, that's just legalism. James doesn't shy away from expecting that someone who truly has come to faith in Christ is going to show it by his good works. In chapter 1, he tells you to be a doer of the word and not just a forgetful hearer. In chapter 2, he explicitly says that real saving faith results in good works. And so these two important points about being a doer of the word and that saving faith has good works, James has these two important points in mind as he goes through the rest of the book. So that's the first thread. Now the next thread is this, that throughout his letter, James keeps up bringing the importance of controlling your tongue. Just turn a page back to James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And then chapter 3, it's a great passage on the taming of the tongue. Beginning with verse 5, we see, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And he keeps going with that all the way through verse 12. He's lamenting the awful tongue. And then chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So, not just our deeds, but obviously our speech also can be sinful. But more important than our sinful speech is what that speech, what our words reveal about our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 12 to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now that applies to all of us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So what James does is he takes up the teaching of Jesus, and then he clearly connects our speech with whether or not we're doers of the word, whether we actually are doing the good works that proceed from faith. He's connecting it to our speech. Our speech matters very much to God, and it's also an indicator of our obedience to him from the heart. If our obedience is from the heart. And then the third thread is this. James refers to Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount throughout this letter. For example, the idea of being blessed while undergoing trial has its origin in the Beatitudes. And the idea of being a doer and not just a hearer of the word comes from Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7. And then in James chapter 2, verse 8, he's quoting the Lord here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And so all through this letter, you know, James isn't commanding obedience to himself. He's instructing us in how to obey the Lord. And so now when we get to James' command not to swear, he's simply repeating what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. It'd be helpful to turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. I just ran across that in Psalm 24 and Malachi 3 in my reading this week. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And we'll refer back to this passage again. But now I want to tie these three threads together. We see a great priority on obedience to the Lord with our mouths, to his specific commands, as a demonstration that we are people who are really trusting in him. That we're people who really love him, who really know him, and who are truly being conformed to the likeness of Christ and his character. We must so trust in him and so desire to please him that we are truly people who are doers of the word. And being doers of the word extends to our tongues. No lying, no flippant oaths, only truthful speech. What this is it's a test. It's a test of your obedience. Where we have a clear command from the Lord, such as this about swearing oaths, we have no choice but to obey. And by this obedience, in something that would seem trivial to the world, something that makes us look foolish to the world, we display that we truly believe that Jesus is Lord. And as Jesus says in John 14, our obedience to his commands indicates our love for Christ. Those who love me obey my commandments, he says. So as we patiently await the Lord's return, James emphasizes here and throughout his letter the priority of obedience. So that's our first point, the priority of obedience. And now we see the prohibition of swearing oaths. Verse 12 again, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. As we saw just a few moments ago, James is simply repeating Jesus' command from the Sermon on the Mount. But what people who swear flippant oaths fail to understand is the gravity of the life and death situations where justice is at stake, those situations which actually do call for oaths as commanded in the Old Testament law. You see, oaths per se are not forbidden. Rather, one problem being addressed in this prohibition by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and by James here is that the deadly serious matter of oaths is trivialized and devalued. See how oaths were supposed to be performed according to the law. I'll take you through some Old Testament passages. Exodus 22. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Deuteronomy 6. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name shall you swear. Deuteronomy 10. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Numbers chapter 30, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And finally, one more example from 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. You see, oaths are used to separate the innocent from the guilty in legal matters. It can be who lives, who dies. Whose property is whose? Oaths cannot be broken. Oaths are to be made by the name of the Lord, with the expectation that the Lord will bring one's conduct, his guilt or his righteousness, down on his head as a punishment or as a reward. Now, Jesus continued to confront situations of the misuse of oaths, particularly speaking again to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said to them, beginning in verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The situation Jesus confronted was a Pharisee system of oaths, which are only binding if made in the Lord's name. And they're not going to make oaths in the Lord's name. They're so afraid of taking the Lord's name in vain. They didn't do this, but they swore by the gold of the temple or by Jerusalem or by something else sacred. And then they considered breaking of these kind of oaths to be a trivial matter. It's a small matter. By this, truthfulness was trivialized, and it was made of secondary importance to serving self-interest. One more place in the New Testament where you can see that Jesus was not banning oaths entirely is in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6 affirmed their importance for settling disputes. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now listen to this. 40 years, roughly, after Jesus had ascended. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. See, this is important stuff. An oath is important, final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have encouragement because God makes promises and God makes oaths and God does not lie. God made an oath. And when he made that oath to Abraham, it was a deadly, serious situation. the promise to bless Abraham so that salvation would come for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Similarly, oaths among men are reserved for the most serious and solemn matters. A second problem that Jesus and James address in the prohibition of oaths is the failure to take into account the blasphemous nature of common oaths. Exodus 27, in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So are you really going to tell somebody some wild story about something you supposedly did or something crazy that you saw, and then you're going to say, "I swear to God, this really happened"? When you drag God's name into such inconsequential, unimportant matters, you are using the Lord's name in vain. But Jesus says that if you swear by heaven, the earth, or Jerusalem even, you're still dragging God's name into your ordinary matter and misusing it to serve your silly, self-centered, and secular purposes. It's blasphemous. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so this brings in also, if you swear and you're not telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you profane the name of God. And then there's a third consideration for the prohibition of oaths. It's that you don't control the future, and you may bind yourself to carry out something foolish or even sinful in order not to sin by breaking your oath. Prime example of this is Jephthah's vow in Judges chapter 11. Turn to Judges chapter 11. This is just crazy. The theme running through Judges is that Israel goes through these cycles of disobedience and then great oppression by the nations around them, and then they repent and turn to the Lord, and he raises up a judge and he brings deliverance, and then they go back into sin again. Seven cycles of this. And this is all going on because in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the verdict of Judges. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. So let's see what kind of mess the judge Jephthah gets into, starting in verse 29. He's going to be bringing deliverance to Israel. "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And if we read further, we're not going to. You can see this oath didn't turn out well for anyone. In a similar way, King Herod made an oath after Herodias' daughter danced for his birthday party guests, promising her whatever she requested, up to half his kingdom. And then when she requested the head of John the Baptist, it said he was grieved, but also he said he didn't want to break his oath, and so he committed the terrible sin of having John beheaded. You see, thoughtless oaths can demand further sin. Thoughtless oaths could demand further sin. So to repeat, common oaths, they trivialize serious matters, they're blasphemous, and they can bind the conscience to sin even worse. Thus, James prohibits swearing oaths. There's the priority of obedience, the prohibition of swearing oaths. And now back in James chapter 5, verse 12, we see the prescription for speaking truth. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. As a Christian, your conduct of life and the gracefulness of your speech should leave observers with no doubt that you're a truthful person. After all, our example is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who transforms us is the one who came full of grace and truth. He came into the world, as he said to Pilate, to bear witness to the truth. We believers, guided by his word and empowered by his Holy Spirit, are being transformed into his image, and we're called to become more like him, who spoke the truth. So listen what Paul said in Colossians 3. He tells us to put off the old self, and then listen to how he connects it to speaking the truth and being more like Christ. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Do not lie. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, you're going to be more like God. You're going to be more like Christ. You're going to not lie and put that off. In Ephesians 4, Paul prioritizes this on his list of what to put off and what to put on again. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we're to speak the truth and to be more like Christ. But just the opposite now, in contrast to being Christ-like, lying puts you in league with the devil and having more likeness to the father of lies. Jesus said in John 8:44, to the Pharisees, word warning, don't be a Pharisee. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so lying puts you in bad company. Revelation 21:8, best for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. It's for all murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, the world is living under Satan's lies, and according to one big lie that is over all of them, that's lie that I can live autonomously, I can run my own life, and I don't have to even believe in God or have regard for the God who made me. I don't have to be concerned for his will or be saved from anything. It's the big lie that I'm my own God. But Jesus came to overthrow that lie with the truth of the gospel, to rescue us from slavery to sin. Slavery to sin that is bound to living according to this big lie. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And so we're to relish the truth and live as people who are so grateful to be set free by it. We're those who have been indwelt by the Spirit of truth. And so with our new natures, speaking the truth should flow from us as naturally as lying used to flow from us when we were following Satan as the sons of disobedience. A commitment to telling the truth, a passion for always being truthful, an unwillingness to lie or deceive to gain any advantage should mark us out as Christians, making us distinct from the world, making us distinct from the culture around us. His desire is that we would reflect his character, the very character of Christ in that way, and be useful to him in attracting others to him, to the truth of Christ, or that truth that we speak would be, we'd be hated for it, just as our truthfulness gets in the way of liars to satisfy their corrupt worldly desires. So James gives a prescription for speaking the truth, the priority of obedience, the prohibition of swearing oaths, and the prescription for speaking the truth. And then finally in verse 12, we see the purpose of the command, the purpose for the command, so that you may not fall under condemnation, so that is the purpose. There are consequences for trivial oaths, for speaking blasphemously, for making promises you can't keep or shouldn't keep. And this thought here takes us back to the third commandment again, which tells us not to take the Lord's name in vain, because the Lord will not hold guiltless those who take his name in vain. And Jesus has said in Matthew 5:37, we also read, that anything beyond yes and no comes from evil. You see, your thoughtless words will be called to account in the judgment. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, Jesus says in Matthew 12. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So if you disobey the commands of the Lord, as James has consistently noted through this letter, you can expect the Lord's discipline. Just look back at a few examples of James' warning that you're liable to judgment. James chapter 2, verse 12. We already read this. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Chapter 4, verse 12. We read this too. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And then in our passage from last week, James 5, 9, three verses back, in the context of how to be patient and conduct ourselves as we're awaiting the Lord's return, there's this warning about judgment and the nearness of the judge. Verse 9 says, the judge is standing at the door. Now, he's not saying that a person who's been saved is going to lose their salvation, suffer eternal punishment for his sins, but God will bring discipline to his children for their sins, to correct them and to purify his church. And while discipline, however it comes from the Lord, is shown in Hebrews 12 to be intended for our good and make us share in God's holiness, it's to make us be more like Christ, the threat of discipline is intended to get us to be obedient so that we glorify God with our lives before we sin. Before we sin and cause harm to others and to ourselves, and before we sully the reputation of the church and cause reproach on the name of Christ. So don't swear oaths, and you will not come under judgment for that sin, which I hope now you understand is more serious than you probably were thinking. You know, this sermon has been full of reasons not to swear oaths, but this reason James supplies ties them all together. It's all sin, and sin makes you liable to judgment or the discipline of the Lord. There's one more point here. I don't think that this is James' intention or meaning, but it's another way of coming under judgment when you swear an oath and you fail to keep it. The world around you is watching to see if you keep your word. The world that knows you as a Christian would be glad to charge you with hypocrisy or being a liar. They love to catch Christians, especially prominent Christian leaders, in lies, and point out their inconsistencies so that they can discredit Christians and through them condemn the church. And then along with that, Christianity as a religion that has exclusive truth claims. And then beyond that, to justify rejecting Christ's truth in person. And so we must not give them that weapon to use against us and to use against our Lord. Now, truth doesn't come naturally to mankind. Lying is our default setting, although many people can follow their conscience and be pretty good at telling the truth at times. But really, living by the truth, living a truthful existence, that takes transformation. And if that transformation doesn't happen, then you are by nature one of the liars, as Revelation 21 says, has a place in that lake of fire. Our lying nature, our love for what is false, living according to that big lie that we can live autonomously without God, it's enormously offensive to the holy God of truth and all glory and perfection that you are snubbing by believing this lie and living according to it. His glory will be marveled at one day by those who believed in him, and those who placed their faith in him will share the glory of his, share the joy of his glory in eternity. They'll be able to see and savor God's glory for all of eternity, and it will be a forever soul-satisfying blessing for us as he gives of himself to us endlessly, and we return praise to him. You can tell I've been reading John Piper lately. He gives himself endlessly to us, and we return praise to him, and that's just a forever soul-satisfying blessing. And so to snub that, to snub him, the God of glory, the glorious creator, the merciful redeemer, it's a far worse crime than you've ever imagined it to be. And as you decide and you weigh whether you want this or not, you're actually judging God. And so this just piles your guilt higher. So yes, liars, those who live according to the big lie of independence from God, are in the category of those who reject God and deserve eternal punishment. Your sin is against infinite glory, and the punishment fits the crime. But God calls you to turn away from this lie. He calls you to turn away to the truth. He calls you to turn to him. All will be forgiven if you will take the way he has provided for your restoration and for your ability to enjoy him forever. Simply believe in his Son. Trust in Jesus. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, who took on humanity and became God and man in one person in order that he could pay the penalty for your sin, your lying, your embrace of the lie of autonomy or independence from God. Jesus was crucified and he took the wrath of God that you deserve. And God has arranged for your guilt to be transferred to Jesus and his perfect righteousness to be accounted as yours. And then Christ ascended to heaven to take his rightful place as Lord of all. And knowing this, it is now your responsibility to respond in faith, to trust Jesus for what he did, for you to turn from your sin, your self-directed, your self-focused life, turn to submission to Christ as your Lord and believing in his sacrifice for you. Do this, and you will be saved. God promised the salvation by an oath to Abraham and those who would be his spiritual descendants, those having the same faith. And it is impossible for God to lie, we saw. So believe him now. Believe in Jesus who came as the true and sure fulfillment of God's true promises. Now, if you already are a believer, James has shown us in this passage and throughout his letter the priority of obedience. So don't swear frivolous oaths. Instead, be a person of such integrity and truth that no one would need an oath or a promise from you. Rather, your being a person who is marked out by their truthfulness should cause people to glorify your Father in heaven as they see the good work that he has wrought in you. May the Lord's judgment of you be this, that you walk in integrity and honesty before him. And then rather than having to say, cross my heart, you would be known as one whose heart has been crossed. That is, your heart has been profoundly transformed by the cross of Christ. Grant this, Lord, to us all. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you that you are all light, you are all truth. There's no darkness in you, no falsehood in you. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, truth, the truth of your word is so precious to us, Lord. We want to know your truth. We want to walk in your truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us never to take that lightly, never to take it for granted, that we would ever be liars or swear oaths frivolously, that we would abuse your name, but just help us to walk in this obedience the obedience that James is calling for, the obedience that shows that we truly have saving faith, the obedience which brings glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.